Lord or insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the same author who wrote the book of Ephesians said this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So what's his point? Christian, you are not who you once were. God has put his life into you. He's put his spirit into you. God has forgiven you. God has adopted you into his family. God has recreated you from a self-centered, godless individual into a new kind of being, who is actually learning to love God in his thinking and by the way he lives. So let no one think that becoming a believer in Jesus Christ is similar to joining a new kind of a religious social club that has different music, that prays every once in a while. I've told you before, and I will tell you until God removes me from this pulpit, the Christian life is not starting a new life. No. It's receiving the new life of God to start with. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you by his Spirit. Something profound has happened to the Christian. Regeneration, rebirth. Nicodemus, you must be born again. So we have been told this great truth for three chapters in the book of Ephesians. And Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, has been at pains to tell us what it means to have this new life, what it means to be called of God. And now he turns his focus from our efficacious calling, this new life that God has given to us, and this new society that he's put us in. And now he wants to talk about the new standards of the way his people live. So his big point for the next three chapters of the book of Ephesians is this: Christian, you have $1 million salvation. Now please, please don't have a 2-cent response. There's something wrong with that. So this is why in our text says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, as the unbelieving people do. God is saying, Christian, you're not who you once were. Now don't even think about living in that way again. Don't even think about living in the gutter again. God, in his pure, sovereign, unasked for, undeserved grace, has delivered you from a life that would eventually self-destruct. He has delivered you from the power and the penalty of such a life. So he's pleading, surely, 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 you don't want to live life as if his grace, that amazing grace, means absolutely nothing to you. Because we all vote with our feet. And Paul is saying, how are you going to cast your vote? You know, is it going to be for the old life from which you were delivered from? Or are you going to vote again with your feet in your life for this new life, this new creation that God has made? I love the phrase of John Piper, what the heart prizes, the life always pursues. Are you pursuing Christ and his way and his life and his love and his person in your everyday choices? That's what the scripture's saying today. Now, I understand that many of you listening to me, most of you listening to this sermon, are what we call covenant children. Praise God Almighty. That is how God always grows his church. But you've never really wandered from the church. You've never really, in one sense, heard anything but about Jesus. You've almost never known a day when you have left the Lord behind. But listen to me, covenant child, young or old. Paul is telling these covenant children and you and me, do not live as the Gentiles live. I insist on it in the Lord because of what has happened to you. Don't live that way. There is nothing in the world that would give you the fulfillment you long for. There is nothing in the world that would grant you lasting satisfaction. There is nothing in the world, in that lifestyle, that would give you peace of conscience and rest within your soul. It does not happen. So covenant child, isn't God saying, really all throughout the scriptures, the grass really isn't greener on the other side of the mountain? In the other side of the mountain, those are people and cultures that ignore Christ and refuse Christ and don't think of Christ. They don't even think about pleasing him. And so I say, dear covenant child, that when you wander from Christ, your conscience will be stricken. Your heart will be grieved. Your life, if you keep wandering away, will eventually be just miserable. I mean, did not King David ignore his God and pursue his own pleasure for quite a while? Do you remember what he did? The man after God's own heart. And what did it bring King David? Joy or sorrow? Happiness and contentment or unbelievable deep shame? And I guess the way you can answer that question is to read Psalm 51. But Paul knows our temptation. The Lord knows our temptation. I know you may want to speak any way you want to speak. I know you may want to drink to excess anything you want to drink. I know you may want to have sexual relations with anyone that you feel good about and thinks you're attractive. I know you may want to cast off the rules of the church and find your own way and express yourself. I know that temptation. I know that it is real. I know it can be absolutely overwhelming, but the life of godlessness is not worth it. That's how Paul is applying all of these great doctrines he's taught us about ourselves. Now, really, I mean, if you don't believe me, would you go and ask those who have abandoned their first love, Jesus, for drugs and addictions, whatever they may be, and ask them where it has led them? Would you please go ask those who have abandoned their first love for sexual pleasure and ask them what it did for them? Would you go and ask those who have abandoned their calling to pursue a life of absence from Christian rules and ask them, do you regret anything? See, God loves you, and you need to know that His way and His commands are not a noose around your neck, but a way to be truly human, to find fulfillment in a relationship with your Savior. So wisdom says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles live. You don't walk that way. So if you're still listening to me, let us ask the question, well, how do those who don't know the Lord live? What is Paul trying to tell us? What is it, dear God, that you want us to avoid and flee from? What is the contrast you want us to get? Well, notice that there are three characteristics of how the Gentiles live, how they think, what they pursue. Number one, God tells us that the thinking of the unbeliever is futile. It's useless. It's purposeless. You know, one of the great philosophers put it this way, life must go on. I just don't know why. Could you imagine having that worldview? That's what the Gentiles think. Life must go on, but I just don't know why. For what purpose do those who don't know the living God exist? You know, at their deepest level, they don't know. They don't know what you know. What is the purpose of life? You know, Shakespeare answers the question for us. He said, life is full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. You think about that worldview. Think about how sad and dark it is. You know, if we come from a big bang, if we are the, you know, because of all of our knowledge now, if we come from a big bang and we are the result of millions of years of evolution, minuscule change with no God involved, what is the purpose of your little meaningless life? What is it? Is it not just the temporal pursuit of trivia? So therefore, the best the unbelieving man can do is entertain himself with his toys. That's why he lives. But what most will tell you, I mean, just read the magazines that have all the people we look up to, you know, when you're standing in line, especially nowadays at Walmart. Read the magazines. And what most of those things will tell you is that somehow toys, even the best ones, even the most expensive ones, don't create meaning for a person. Or that they give pleasure, and we're commanded by God to enjoy everything that He's created. But it's different with us. You know, so what do we see? We see people who have no love for God, no thought of God, no salvation from God, blowing their minds, blowing their bodies, blowing their money, and sometimes, given the logic that they have, blowing their heads off. They're searching for something that they can never, ever attain without coming into relationship with Jesus Christ, the Almighty Savior. They're searching, they're looking. We're designed that way. We will find no rest until we rest in Thee. And Augustine was right. You remember what Jesus said, you know, without me you really can do nothing. Nothing that's significant, nothing that will last. So the first characteristic, we are not to copy this futile, empty thinking. But for you, Christian, life does have a purpose. And that purpose, no matter how small or minuscule you think that our first catechism question is, that purpose is to bring glory to our great and glorious God and enjoy Him forever. And that will only happen when you know Him. Because if you know Him, you'll love Him. We do not think that life is meaningless. We know God and we are made to know Him. Not just made to know the Scripture. Not just made to know a systematic theology so we can argue with people. We're made to know Him. We think differently about toys. We think differently about who we are. We think differently about God, about the church, about Christ, about sin, about what our lives are all about. You know, really, I mean, if you're living like the Gentiles, it's like they're on a bus leading nowhere. But the way they find meaning in his life is changing seats all the time and fussing and fuming about, no, that was my seat. No, that was my seat. A bus going nowhere. That's normal humanistic philosophy. And God said, get off the bus. God has taken us off the bus and put us on a bus that's going somewhere. And now we don't find our meaning with fussing about this seat and that seat and changing seats and say, oh, now I feel comfortable. No, no, no. We find our meaning by doing what He wants us to do and being in relationship with Him and His people. So the second characteristic about unbelieving thinking is that it's marked by ignorance. Ignorance of the truth. You see how he says it there in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. So those who don't know Jesus are living in willful darkness, ignorant of the truth. The word darkness here just means you're blind. You're blind. You can't see what you need to see. Those who refuse to come to Jesus as the way and the truth and the life are consumed by blindness. That's what John chapter 9 is all about. The people were all angry at Jesus because he healed a blind man on the Sabbath. And Jesus turned that whole miracle around and said, who are the blind ones? You don't see what I've done for this man. This man can see and you can't. And you think you're religious and you have everything right? Ignorance of the truth, their understanding of life is just, it's ignorant. It's limited. They refuse to see what is before them and what is true. And the result of choosing this lifestyle is they are separated, it says, separated from the life of God because of their willful ignorance. They refuse to answer the question. I refuse to answer the question early in my life, who is Jesus Christ? Who is He? You ask your friends that don't know the Lord. Who is that man? And tell me about his claims. Tell me about his miracles. Please explain away the resurrection if you can do that. Have enough integrity to answer that question, who is Jesus Christ? And because of their willful ignorance, the scripture says there's no life of God in them. Now this is a sad passage, isn't it? Doesn't it just break your heart? They're alienated from God because they persist in willful darkness. And the only truth they want to know is what would make them happy at the moment. Their thinking is futile. It's useless. Now, did you notice what this useless, purposeful ignorance of the truth leads to? The text says it leads to the hardening of the heart. The term hardening is a term that describes the calcification of a joint. It has grown hard. It's grown calloused. It cannot move and respond as it should. And you older people are going, amen, I know that. I know that. You know, Jerry told me, I don't know what, 6 months ago, David, you know when you get old, you have to watch people get out of a chair. You know, that's what happens to these people. They can't move in the way that they're intended to move towards God. When a heart grows callous, it cannot feel as it ought to feel. It is the result of unbelieving thinking. It's a pursuit of trivia, which leads to darkness, which leads to a willful ignorance, which leads to a willful hardness of heart towards spiritual things. And then what happens? That's why we read Romans chapter 1. What happened? God says, okay. If that's really what you want, if that's really how you want to live, and he takes his hands off and says, go ahead. God just turns this person over to their own desires. You know, back in the 70s when there was great music, thank you, the Eagles were right. The Eagles were right. Life in the fast lane surely makes you lose your mind. Remember that song? It's a great song. Life in the fast lane surely makes you lose your mind. And then where does that lead? According to the Eagles, who were right, leads to a place, best rock song ever created, leads to a place called Hotel California, where you can check in, mirrors on the ceiling, pink champagne on ice, always good, but you can never leave. You say, oh, that's just California. They're screwed up. No, we're all screwed up. We're darkened in our understanding without God doing something in us. Their conscience is seared. They just turn God off. They think about all they think about is what they can get away with. And Paul describes it here as just a greed to do evil, particularly in the sexual area. So laws for people like this, that God just lets them go. Laws for people like this are inconveniences to fearless men who only live by their appetites. You know, character is fate. You think that's scriptural? Character is fate, and character comes from these little choices every single day. So this term impurity means an unblushingly sexual obscenity. They've given themselves over to it. That doesn't happen in our culture, does it? So, child of God, do you see the point? God has delivered you from such a worthless, shameful, willfully ignorant existence because he's put his life into you and he's put you in his new society, the church. And now he says, these are my new standards, away from the crap. So he says, don't live this way. Don't get back on that bus. Don't get close to that lifestyle. Don't think it is cool and hip and fashionable. He wants you to know what every AA participant would tell you. Do not foster these habits that become incredibly hard to break. You ever been to an AA meeting where they really got down to business? The unbelievers have chosen again and again and again a way of life without Christ. And he's really asking us the question, do you want that? Because the world makes it look so good, so tasty, so beautiful, so popular, so wonderful. And there you Christians are singing out of your red little hymnals, praying to God who doesn't do anything for you. Paul is saying, is this what you want? You know, these choices become a lifestyle that one becomes committed to. You, character is fate. So what Christian do you have to do with that type of lifestyle? What part do we have in this? Because you should know, I should know, the world is after your money, they're after your mind, they're after your affections, they're after your body, they're after your purity, they're after your character, they're after you to bring you down and say, isn't this fun? What part do we have in this? Again, verses 20 through 24. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard of him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You think differently, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. He wants you to look like Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. Paul thinks that's good for us. So he's saying it's time to put off that old way of life, just like you take off your old, dirty, smelly, messy clothes. You take them off and you put them in the washing machine, or you just go burn them. Then he says, get up and put on some new clothes that are in keeping with your deepest identity. Get dressed for the job. You dress differently. You do things differently. You take off the old, you put on the new. So, you know, for us, we have to lean against this whole idea that your life is not your house. Your life is not your achievements. Your life is not the amount of the money you have. Your life is not whether that you can make everybody happy. Your life is in Jesus. Your life is Jesus. It is. Our life is Jesus Christ. And Paul says because of that, you're just to be different. Not odd, not strange, not a jerk, but different. You're not to be like the unbelievers. You're not to value what they value. You're not to ignore the truth of Jesus Christ and his church. It is not cool. It is not cool to be outside of Christ. Because we're God's kids, we are to show forth the family likeness. So the world has its business, and it is trying to sell us that business. And Paul is saying, the Word of God is saying, don't go shop there. Don't go shop there anymore. Don't shop there. Put off this mess and put on that which pleases Christ. Righteousness. Doing what's right. What do I do? What do I do today, Dad? What do I do? Do the next right thing. And God is saying, awesome. Good. Great. Do the next right thing. The next holy thing. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old really has gone. The new has come. That is how you must think of yourself. You vote with your feet and show this world that Christ means something to you, that it means everything to you, that you're no longer an idolater trying like crazy to fashion a God that would give you everything you want. You have been given a new life. Now let's see it in a commitment to a new lifestyle. And that only comes when you're down on your knees and you pray and you know grace. Grace comes in our time of need, and we always have time of need. There is no sin. There is no mess that grace cannot overcome. You may have very well been thinking, you just described my entire lifestyle through reading this passage. Good. Now get up and find grace. Get up and find Jesus. Get up and find meaning in your life, and don't tinker with the devil. Love Christ. Love his people. and then live for Christ. Now let me end with an illustration. It's kind of a personal one, but I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Fire is a good thing. Fire is a good thing. We cook our food with it. We warm ourselves with it in winter. Nothing wrong with fire if it is used within the proper boundaries. But if you use it or play with it outside of those boundaries, what will happen? You will get burned. Ever been to a burn hospital? With the children in there, the people in there, they don't look the same. Skin grafts. It's horrible. You know, I was over at a friend's house. I was in seventh grade, and we were bored. Not a good thing for a seventh grader to be bored. So we were in his garage, and we were playing around, and we discovered this styrofoam surfboard, and we found out that if you put gasoline on it, okay, it would melt. It's like, that is so cool. You know, let's go get some, you got any styrofoam cups? Yeah, let's do that. And we'd pour gasoline on it and make this kind of sticky glue-like substance. Our chemist is saying, that's right, that happens, right? Yeah. So we began putting sticks into our melted styrofoam and then flicking little globs of it on my friend's garage. It was really cool. And then we found out that we could light the styrofoam globs on fire and make a little moving bomb. Seventh grade, okay? Well, when we hurled our styrofoam fire bombs onto the garage exterior wall with the rest of our sticky mess, the entire side of the garage caught on fire. I did this to another person's house. And the fire spread, and it seemed like the whole structure would suddenly go up in flames. And my friend Randy Ball, who somehow became a police officer, I'm like, what? Somehow, my friend looked at me, this was his house, with eyes that were filled with radical panic, and he took off his shirt and began to try to beat the fire off, and he started yelling at me, call the fire department, David, call the fire department, David, David, call the fire department. And I was like, I was frozen. I didn't know what to do. We didn't have the 911 thing back then. You know, I'd say, oh, well, let me get my cell phone. We didn't have cell phones. Can y'all believe that? I didn't know the fire department's number. I froze. I didn't want his parents to find out what we had done. And he kept yelling at me, call him, call the fire department, David. It's out of control. It was. Well, somehow we put the fire out, or he did, because I just freaked out and ran away. But we came very close to burning down not only that garage, but their entire house. I promise you. It scared me. And what started out as a little pleasure turned into an enormous amount of pain. And I learned that day that to play with fire means that I really would get burned. And everything and everyone else around me. Do you see Paul's point? Don't live like the Gentiles lived anymore. You're playing with fire, sticky fire. And if it gets on you, it will burn a hole in your flesh. And then it'll lead to utter, total destruction and death. So Paul is saying, you know, I mean, it was foolish. It was an empty, purposeless activity that really scared me. And for good reason says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. So he's saying, don't play with this type of thinking. Don't believe this world's lies, right? Don't go for their values. Don't flirt with godlessness that will lead to utter destruction of life and all that you hold dear. You're a new creation, and God has delivered you from such a life. So don't get back on that, and delivered you from that ride. Don't get back on that bus. So we have at least $1 million salvation. And let us not give God a 2-cent response. I want to make an appeal to you, those of you who are walking away from the Lord. I want to make an appeal to you and say, by the grace and power of God, stop. Stop. Do not think that this only applies to some unbeliever out there that you've heard about on the news or something. It applies to you. Don't do that. Don't ruin your family. Don't ruin your life. And those choices are made every single moment of every day. Your work is not in vain. And the Lord loves you. And so I guess the push of this whole thing is, I'm going to give more than a 2-cent response. I'm going to give him my life, because he gave his life for me. If you haven't come to Jesus Christ yet, come and believe. And know his grace and his love and his forgiveness and his church. It's a good thing.